Friends, tonight we come, as we've said, back to the book of Job. We're going to read a couple of passages. Job 2 is first, page 510 in our pew Bibles. Just a couple of verses, Job 2, verses 11 to 13, and then we'll look across to Job chapter 4. John was preaching, I think, on 2 a few weeks ago. Job has suffered tremendous, almost unbelievable loss at the hands of Satan. And then that has been compounded with the personal affliction that has now been brought upon him. And so in Job 2, reading from verse 11, page 510, we see now how Job's friends, his closest counselors, those around him, respond in this time of grief. So read first from Job chapter 2, reading from verses 11 to 13. This is God's word for us. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and so far the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him, Job, and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. And if we look across to chapter 4, verse 1, we hear their first response. It was going so well till they opened their mouths. 4, verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering needs, but now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom?"
Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Job. And this passage that Peter read for us, in a sense, we're going to be looking at a number of chapters, and so we might not be just as specific and verse-by-verse exegetical preaching here this evening, but we're going to take Job and his friends as a whole, and so we trust that you'll be able to see the big picture. Let's orientate ourselves again. Job, a righteous man, a blameless man. He has fallen into great suffering. Everything in his life has fallen apart. Satan has asked the Lord for permission to strike at him, and Satan reckons that Job will turn his back on the Lord. And the Lord says, well, you can do whatever you want with him, but you can't take his life. And so we left Job the last time that we were visiting this book, sitting on an ash heap, with a broken piece of pottery, scraping his own skin, and with his wife telling him to curse God and die. And yet he was faithful. You see where we left off in verse 10 of chapter 2? But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He had remained faithful, and so we pick it up. And here we still have this question over our text, over this book of Job. Why do people suffer? What is God doing, and why is he doing it? And tonight specifically, we won't again answer all of our questions. We have one more sermon in Job that we'll come to in a few weeks that hopefully will piece the jigsaw all together. But tonight we're going to zoom in on the end of chapter 2 and then throughout Job's friends. And what we're going to see is that there are ways and answers to suffering that are appropriate and ones that are not. It'll help us, I trust, tonight orientate ourselves whenever it comes to pastoral care, whenever someone who sits beside us in the pew suffers, the things that we should say and the things that we shouldn't say. And so words are difficult to find. Whenever someone's walking through brokenness, whenever someone's in great pain, words are difficult. Well, here comes Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come with honorable intentions to show comfort, to show sympathy. And they come, as it were, to his hospital bed, or they come to the wake for his dead children. And what they do is they sit for 7 days and for 7 nights in silence. There's a lesson for us to learn. Whenever people suffer, we don't always have to come in with words, but that we can sit in a home of mourning. We can sit beside a hospital bed and hold someone's hand and minister to them through our presence. Well, his friends minister to him with their presence, and they sit quietly. Perhaps they hold his hand. But then things quickly change, as Peter alluded to, whenever they open their mouths, which is often the case in suffering, isn't it? People arrive at a home, people arrive and they meet you, and things, words come out of their mouths. They say things that they don't really mean. And what Job didn't need in this moment was an unhelpful throwaway Bible verse. Sure it wasn't. Sometimes we walk in difficult paths and people throw out a Bible verse and they mean well, but it lands with a real lack of sensitivity. And Job didn't need to hear cliches, everything happens for a reason. He didn't need to hear the words, pull yourself together. He didn't need to hear the words, time will help you get over it. He didn't need his friends to ask him, how do you feel, Job, right now? It was pretty obvious he was sitting in an ash heap, covered in boils, scraping his own skin. And he certainly didn't need to hear what the friends will say for the next 30 chapters. John Calvin comments on this, and he says that his friends had one song, and they sing it to death. And it's this, you reap what you sow. We encountered it in chapter 4, didn't we? His friend comes, and Eliphaz begins to speak, and then he says to him, verse 8, effectively, you reap what you sow. In other words, Job, you must have sinned. You deserve this. Whatever it is that has come into your life, all of your business being eradicated, your family dying, you deserve it. And it's all based on an understanding of how God operates that is partially right in this passage, but not fully. And this is the difficulty with the friends. If we were to go through all of the chapters of these great speeches, you would find little kernels of truth, little nuggets that we could chew on that seem right, but they're being applied in the wrong way. And so what is it that they are getting right? They get right this. They get right that God is just. He is a just God. And they get it right that he is sovereign over all. And they rightly affirm that God punishes sin and that his ways are higher than ours. But they apply it in the wrong way. So I want us to see three responses to suffering that will help us, I trust, navigate our own suffering and the suffering of others. And the first is suffering and sin, suffering and sin. The friends come alongside Job, and they have what I call the Northern Irish response. And the Northern Irish response is this: you're sitting at home, and it comes on to the news that such and such a person has received a paramilitary-style shooting. And in Northern Ireland, that means you were kneecapped, right? And in your home, what happens? The person, perhaps, that you're sharing dinner with, they turn around and say, well, they didn't get shot for no reason. Isn't that what often we say? 90% of the time, that's what we'll say. Well, they didn't get it for no reason. They don't just turn up and shoot somebody random in the knees. Sure they don't, right? And that's the Northern Irish response to a kneecapping. And that's what the friend's response is to Job. Job, you must have done something wrong. You don't get this for no reason. God has poured out judgment on you because of your sin. He's a God of justice, after all. He has to punish wrongdoing. And so, Job, tell us what your sin is. That's what the friend said to him. Tell us what you have done, so that we can see. And Job, we already know from chapter 1 into chapter 2, is an upright man. He is pure and blameless. He's spotless. He's a just man. There is no hidden sin in him. But the friends harp on. Come on, Job, there must be something. Come on, be honest with us. Deep down inside of yourself, there must be a sin that we need to unearth. Tell us what it is. And Job says, there's nothing there. Now, what we're dealing with here is a sensitive subject, the idea of suffering and sin. Because the reality is this: sometimes people do suffer because of sin. That is not the case here for Job. The friends get it wrong in this instance. They apply it in the wrong way to the wrong person. But it is a biblical truth. And so perhaps you have said something like this before. You're walking around your house, and you stub your toe off the edge of the door frame, and a few hours later look down and your toe's black and you've broken your wee toe, and you say, well, God is punishing me because of how I've treated my work colleague. Or you go into town and you manage to get a parking ticket, and you turn around and you say, well, God is punishing me because of how I spoke to my father or how I spoke to my mother. Or I get a flu right in the middle of a busy season, and you say, God is punishing me for not going to church on Sunday. Is that biblical thinking, or is that some sort of weird, strange Christian karma? Well, it's largely the latter, but there is a little vein of truth that may be present. And the vein of truth that may be present is this: that sometimes God brings suffering into our lives because of sin in our lives. Now, as I say that, I'm aware that many people will be pastorally sensitive to that. So what do we mean? We need to clarify it further. If God sends suffering into our life because of sin, if you're sitting here tonight asking the question, did this happen because of my sin? Well, the sin in your life will be blatantly obvious. You'll not have to go looking under rocks and under all of the floorboards of your life. If there's a great and a grievous sin in your life, the Lord may bring suffering into your life as a way to jolt you into repentance, as a way to bring you back unto Himself. And so the Lord may use it. We see examples of this in the Scriptures. We see it in David's life after he sins with Bathsheba. He sins and then he suffers greatly. And he suffers so that the Lord can bring him to repentance and to faith. It happens again in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. He experiences great suffering. He effectively has a mental breakdown overnight. And he's driven from among men. He eats the grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. And the Lord uses it to bring him to faith and repentance. But is this the only reason for suffering? Can we say that all people suffer because of a personal sin in their life? Well, no, we can't. That would be nonsense. It wouldn't be accurate to say that. And so it is in this passage, chapter 4, verse 8, Job chapter 4, verse 8. As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And again in Job chapter 5, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. And Eliphaz speaks to Job as if he is under God's discipline. You're suffering, Job, because of your sin. And Job says, no, I am innocent. I am innocent. And so we know that his friends are applying this truth in the wrong way. And his other friend, Bildad, he turns up in chapter 8, and in verses 3 through 4, what does he say? He says, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Job, your children are dead, Bildad says, because of sin, because of their sin or your sin. And it's so unhelpful. You see, these friends turn up, and what does Satan do? He uses the friends to chip away at Job again in a way to test him, to provoke him, just like those who will be closest to Christ will do what? Will tempt him to sin, will turn their back on him, will flee from him, and so too we see it here with Job. And then another friend, Zophar, turns up in Job chapter 20, and what does he allude to? He alludes to the fact that you haven't even got punished enough, Job. All the things that have happened to you, that's not enough because of the sin that you're trying to cover up. All this said, tonight if we find ourselves in a position of suffering, we must first ask, is there a sin in my life? An obvious sin, a grievous sin. And if there is, we come and we repent to the Lord. But we must know that suffering does not come always because of sin. Think of John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus meets a man who is born blind. And his disciples asked him in John chapter 9 and verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Very clear. He didn't sin, nor did his parents. It is so that the works of God may be displayed. We're going to come back to that in our final point. And so, suffering is to be expected, and it may be because of sin, but not always. Then suffering and teaching, a second way to understand suffering. A younger friend of Job's turns up in chapter 33. And it's Elihu. Now, he's more theologically refined than the other friends. He's a little bit sharper and more astute. And what happens is that he comes along and he says to Job, Job, perhaps God is trying to teach you something. It's a helpful response to suffering. It's not the pure and correct answer here in Job's instance, but it's helpful nonetheless. And so Elihu is the fourth and the youngest friend, speaks in chapter 33 and chapter 36, to suggest to Job that God has brought this into your life to teach you something, to refine you. And so it is a good question to ask, what is the Lord teaching me through this hardship? Again, pastorally speaking, practically, it's not the question that we should deploy instantly whenever we come along to a bedside or to someone who has received very bad news, but it is something that is in the general atmosphere of suffering. It's confusing, it's difficult, but often there are lessons to learn. And God can graciously use these trials to produce fruit in us. Scriptures teach us that. He refines us like gold through a fire. James 1 that we have been looking at over the last little while says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Also, 1 Peter, you will be refined if you suffer now for a little while. And so an appropriate response to suffering is to ask the Lord, Lord, teach me how I can grow through this trial. Refine me. Purify me. Make me more like your Son. Suffering and teaching. It's not the main point of Job, but it is a sideline application. And then finally, we get to this third point, suffering and God's glory. Suffering and God's glory. People have asked me over the last number of weeks, why? Why do things happen? Why do bad things happen? Why do people suffer? And you can go through those couple of first points, couple of points. Maybe because of sin, to bring you onto the Lord. It may be because the Lord is trying to teach you. Or the most difficult answer, but the truest answer, is for God's glory. And this is the category that we find the suffering of Christ in, and the suffering of Job, and the suffering of many others. It's the category that we find the blind man in John 9, so that the works of God may be displayed. What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at that the next time we come to Job. So why do things happen? Why do people suffer? Ultimately, the answer at the bottom of the barrel, whenever we scrape it, and it's the answer that we don't want to find because in many ways it doesn't satisfy us because it doesn't give us the specific why, is for God's glory. The hymn writer puts it, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the rock that is Christ? Well, it's God. Why are you doing this, God? Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why are you doing it in this way? Do you not care? Are you not a good father who protects his children? Well, he is. And in some way, he is using our suffering to bring glory onto his name. And our response as Christians is to still magnify the Lord and to glorify him forever. In the good and in the bad, at the hospital bedside, whenever it's the end of life, and in the maternity ward, whenever there's new life, what are we to do? We're to glorify the Lord. And so Ed Welsh will hopefully have this little quote that you'll find helpful on the screen. Our task is to hear God's voice, to believe his words, and follow Jesus even when life is hard. That is our response to suffering. Lord, we do not understand it, but we will still glorify your name. We know that ultimately it's because of sin and brokenness that entered in Genesis. Why it happens to us in the way that it's happening, we do not know, other than to bring you glory. And so, like Job, we will not curse his name. We will not curse the Lord. We will not walk away from him, but through tears and through sackcloth, we will trust him. Remember last time we looked at it, Ortland said, he is not Job's torturer, but he is Job's shepherd. So how will we counsel a friend in suffering? How will we speak to ourselves in suffering? Well, here I want us, with the time that we have left, to take us to Psalm 22, because we have to look at the model of Christ. Remember, he is the suffering servant. He's the one who will come, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He suffers from his birth all the way to Calvary. It's all part of his humiliation. And at this crucible point of his suffering, whenever he's in great distress upon the cross, where does he go? He goes to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. He asks, why, Father? How, Father? Why don't you answer me? And the clouds of suffering have rolled in over our Savior as he hangs upon the cross, and his view of the Father is obscured through these clouds. And he cries out, yes, and he asks questions, but do you notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't curse his father, because he knows that his father hears. Look at verses 3 through 5. He knows that his father hears his cries. He heard the Israelites cry in Exodus, the true son. Remember? And so he says, I trust you and I praise you as the fathers did. And verses 9 through 10, you have been with me from my conception and sustained me at my mother's breast. Verse 19 through 21, he talks about the deliverance that the Lord will bring. Verse 21, you have rescued me. And so in verses 22 through 24, praise continues. Glory be to God from generation to generation. And Christ, as he hangs upon the cross, is sure that the Father will hear him. He's sure that the Father will save him. He's sure that the Spirit will come and he will rise 3 days later. But does he suffer? Yes, in his humanity, he suffers. It's not a play. It's not that he acts upon the cross. He suffers. And so Jesus surrenders himself to the Father's protection and he says, not my will, but yours be done. A declaration of trust. And the Father did not leave his son, but 3 days later he arose from the grave and he ascended to his right hand. And so we can trust him. In our suffering, we can trust him. We can trust the Savior who is risen from the dead, the Savior who has suffered so that we may go free, the one who said to his disciples, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise, and you can trust me. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your distress, in the midst of your labor here now in the vineyard of this world, you will endure much hardship. But I will come and I will call you to myself. And so Job, although he says this in a strange way in chapter 13, he utters the same sorts of words. In Job 13 and 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And in John 9 and in verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in this blind man. You may ask me and you may ask Nigel to explain your suffering. You may ask Peter and some of the elders here to explain your suffering. Why? And we cannot give you a clearer answer than to say it is for God's glory. What does that look like? How does that work out for me? I don't know at times. But where is God in the midst of it? He's there. And he promises to wipe every tear. And just like we find at the end of Job, there will be cause for great rejoicing. And so for you and me tonight, as we struggle this side of his return, or until he calls us home, we will declare that our God is with us, that he is good, and that I will glory in my Redeemer all the days that he gives me, long or short, painful or easy. I will glorify the Lord. I will exalt his name forever. And so we return to Job chapter 2 and to verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray.